Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your many mercies, for your great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of life everlasting and of glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing tonight so that we may know and understand and believe and begin to live according to your truth. Let your name be glorified among us, and grant that we may seek to edify one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay, let's see. We started very briefly with Matthew 2 last week. I think we got just through the first two verses, where we read about the wise men coming to Jerusalem and asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And so we begin with verse 3 tonight. And this, of course, is the reaction of Herod and the Jews to this questioning of the wise men. Apparently, the wise men were asking around Jerusalem, people whom they met, and the news of their questioning came to Herod, probably to the Jews also. And so we read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, it doesn't surprise us, of course, that Herod was troubled. Herod was a paranoid, I think we may say, ruler of the Jews. He went so far as to kill some of his own sons, whom he feared were trying to take the throne from him. And so that he, when he hears of the birth of a king, he is afraid that this will present competition to him for his throne. And he immediately, of course, begins to plan to kill this child. But we, I think, should be a little bit more surprised that Jerusalem was also troubled. Jerusalem may well refer here to the leaders of the Jews. And the question is, why would they be troubled? We can't, I think, be fully sure of the reasons for this, but at least we can guess, based on other biblical information, the birth of a king, unannounced to them, unknown to them, would be contrary to their expectations. I think they would probably have expected great fanfare at the birth of the Messiah, and so they would be troubled by this kind of news. They would be troubled, I think this is probably pretty certain, that Gentiles were coming into Jerusalem and asking about the birth of a king, of their king. That would seem to them a very strange and unusual thing, and they would not like it that Gentiles heard about the birth of their king before they did. And they may also have been pretty comfortable as things were and not really caring that much to have the birth of a king announced. So these Jews, those they supplied Herod with the information he needed to know where the Messiah would be born, had no interest in pursuing and finding out what it was that had happened and where this, why this, the wise men were seeking the king, and nor did they go to Bethlehem and along with the wise men to try to find this king with them. They dismissed this whole notion out of hand that their king had been born. To them, it simply could not be, and they would not therefore investigate. But they did, as we saw, supply Herod with the information he needed to know where the king would be born. Herod came to them and asked, and they knew right away which prophecy to go to. Micah 5, verse 2. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's not a precise quotation of Micah 5, verse 2. If you compare it with the English translation of Micah 5, verse 2, you'll notice some minor differences between them. But certainly the thrust of the prophecy is there. The Jews, of course, should not have been surprised that Bethlehem would be the place where Jesus would be born. That was the city of David. And they knew this prophecy as an explicit prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And they probably knew some of the passages associated with this as well. Micah 5, verse 2 is one passage, but you can go also to Micah 4, verse 8. Micah 4, verse 8. And this becomes, I think, important a little bit later in this story. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So there's a prophecy too of the coming of the kingdom and the dominion of that kingdom. And this tower of the flock here in verse 8 is called in Genesis 35, verses 19 to 21, the Tower of Edar, and it is near Bethlehem. So that Tower of the Flock is also related to Bethlehem. And this is important, I think, as I said, a little bit later in the story. We'll come back to that then. Herod, of course, upon hearing where the Christ would be born, we should notice too, and I forgot to mention this, Herod understood the implication of the Magi's question. They came asking about the king of the Jews, and Herod asked the leaders of the Jews about the Christ. So he too knew that the Jews were expecting a king to be born and that they were expecting a king who would be the Christ, the anointed one, the one who would restore the kingdom of David. And so when he went to the leaders of the Jews, he asked about this Christ. He knew that this Christ was to be a great king, and he determined immediately upon hearing of his birth to destroy him if he could. He had a secret meeting with the Magi. And that was, of course, probably because he didn't want to upset any Jews about this. He didn't want them to know that he was pursuing this matter. And he inquired of them, especially about the time of the king's birth, or the time of the announcement of his birth, so that he could pinpoint the date as nearly as possible, the date of the king. And he explained his interest to the Messiah, to the Magi, by saying he too wanted to worship this king. Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. That was to disarm any suspicions, of course, that the Magi might have about his motivation. Anything about that? I'm covering that fairly quickly. Okay. Let's go on to then the Magi in Bethlehem. That's in verses 9 and following of the passage. When the wise men left Herod and the city of Jerusalem, the star which they had seen in the east reappeared. So apparently, this star which they had seen in the east, they had seen only for a period of time, and then it had disappeared from view somehow. We don't know how. But when they left the city of Jerusalem, it reappeared, and they recognized that star as the same star they had seen in the east. And the star then led them to the city of Bethlehem and to the very house where Jesus was living at that time. The star, verse 9, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So this star is clearly a miraculous star that God has appointed, and it's a star recognizable to these wise men as the star of the King of the Jews, and it's leading them directly to where Christ is. The wise men then, of course, rejoiced with exceedingly great joy because of the revelation of God to them, the renewed revelation of God to them, and clear guidance of God in their seeking. It is clear from the chapter that some time has passed. Jesus is no longer a baby. He's a young child, verse 11. And Mary and Joseph are no longer living in the stable, but in a house. So we don't know how much time passed, but some time anyway had passed, perhaps some months. And the wise men then present themselves to the young child and his mother. Joseph is not mentioned. Perhaps Joseph was not at home. He may have been out working. He was not a rich man, of course. Perhaps he had found work there in Bethlehem. But anyway, he doesn't seem to have been present when the wise men came. And the wise men coming into the presence of Mary and Jesus fell down and worshiped Jesus, not Mary, by the way. Strong indication that the Catholics are not right about Mary. And they did not just kneel to Jesus, but they prostrated themselves. That is, they fell down on their stomachs before Jesus. That's an attitude of greater humility than kneeling. It's interesting that the words that are used here, they fell down and worshiped, are the same two words that Satan used with Jesus in the third temptation. Matthew 4, verse 9, Satan said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So Satan asked Jesus to do to him what the wise men had already done to Jesus. Their posture is also a posture of suppliance, of supplication, I guess I should say, not suppliance. So it's a posture of humility, a posture of worship, and a posture of supplication. They are seeking the blessing, really, of this king. They recognize him as their king, and probably, I think we may say, as their God. Their worship is worship offered to God himself. And they gave to the child then royal gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are very rich gifts. They are gifts fit for a king. Some do attach symbolic significance to these gifts, but I don't really see the justification for that myself. Gold is usually related to royalty, then frankincense to Christ's deity. And so they were making an offering to God. This is a recognition in the gift itself, according to some, that they are worshiping God. And myrrh as a recognition of his humanity. But I think the biblical evidence for that is somewhat scarce, and I'm not entirely willing to go down that track. I prefer to just stick to the idea that these are gifts fit for a king. After they had worshiped Jesus and given him their gifts, they had a dream in which an angel instructed them not to return to Herod, and so they went back to their own land by a different route. So we find then in the story of the Magi that God spoke to them by the star, first of all, and whatever additional revelation they had in connection with that star, through the prophet Micah when they were in Jerusalem, and then through a dream while they were with Jesus, warning them not to go. We see the different modes of God's revelation to his people in the Old Testament here, the modes of revelation, which Hebrews 1, verse 1 talks about. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke at various times and in various ways by the prophets. And we see some of those ways here in Matthew 2. Any comments or questions on that part of the chapter?
Just verse 6, apparently that last phrase, "Who will shepherd my people Israel," is also a partial quotation of 2 Samuel 5:2, which was referring to Saul. But it's the same words.
Okay, yes, I believe it's also not found in Micah. Yeah.
So Matthew kind of stitches a couple things together.
Yeah.
I looked it up and it says it's more from the Masoretic text, but it's not strictly speaking from the Septuagint.
Okay. Anything else? Apparently, at about the same time that the angel appeared to the wise men in the dream, spoke to them in a dream, he also spoke to Joseph and warned him about Herod's plot against Jesus and instructed him to go to flee from Herod. That's in verse 13, instructed him to go to Egypt. And again, we see the ready obedience of Joseph. He immediately did as he was commanded. He did it by night for the sake of secrecy and probably for the sake of haste as well. He left for Egypt. I'm sure he didn't want to go there. He had not very long ago come all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now he has to move on from Bethlehem to Egypt, running away from the malicious hatred of Herod, but he is nevertheless obedient. And of this, Matthew says that it was for the fulfillment of prophecy, verse 15. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So God sent Jesus down to Egypt using Herod as the means to get him there in order that he might again call Jesus out of Egypt. His purpose was not that Jesus be sent to Egypt primarily, but rather that Jesus be called out of Egypt. And that's a prophecy that comes from Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. If you look that up, you'll see that it's really a prophecy, or it's really a reminder to Israel of their deliverance from Egypt under Moses. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Hosea is recalling the history of Israel, and he's reminding Israel of what God had done for them in the past. And Matthew takes that under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, this is also a prophecy concerning the Messiah. God also intends to call his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. And he was telling Israel about his purpose back there in Hosea 11, verse 1, though they may not have understood it. So Jesus is recapitulating Israel's history. It's clear that God is bringing these two events together: Israel's departure from Egypt, along with Jesus' departure from Egypt, are to be understood as coming together, as being related to each other. And of course, when we look at Israel's departure from Egypt, we see the relationship of that to Christ. They were first protected from the last plague, the slaying of the firstborn, by the blood on their doorposts, signifying the blood of Christ. They were brought out of Egypt as a sign of God redeeming them from their sins. And they were brought out of Egypt under Moses, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is in all that story. And here we see Christ himself coming out of Egypt in order that he may lead not only his Old Testament people, but also his New Testament people out of that Egypt, that bondage of sin and death. Here we have the beginning then of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew 1, he shall save his people from their sins. Already God is shaping his life to point to his saving work for his people.
You haven't used the words type and anti-type. Is Christ the anti-type of Israel the Son?
Yes. Israel was God's son. Exodus 4, verse 22, and Christ is also, of course, God's son. And Israel is God's son in and through Christ. In fact, in other places in the Old Testament, Israel's departure from Egypt is called a birth, God giving birth to his son. Anything else on that part of this, Jesus in Egypt? Let's go on then to Herod and his reaction to the failure of the wise men. Herod sent and killed all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years old. That was a very wicked and murderous act, of course. It's usually called the murder of the innocents. And these children were innocent in the sense that they had done no transgression, no crime against Herod. But of course, not innocent according to their birth from Adam. Herod probably gave himself, in choosing to kill the children two and under, considerable leeway. That is, it may have been a year or something like that. We don't know exactly, but he probably stretched the time out just to make sure that he covered the whole period that Jesus may have been born. It was not in his nature to be compassionate or merciful, nor was it in him to investigate closely to see what children would be the most likely candidates. He simply went and killed all the children 2 years old and under. Bethlehem was not a large place, so it's speculated that it might have been 20 children or something like that. Not a huge number, but certainly far too many. And this is another fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew tells us. This is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Where Jeremiah says, oh, I got the wrong chapter here. 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And the reference there is to the gathering of the captives from Jerusalem and Judea before they were taken away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's representative, Nebuzaradan, I think it was his name, gathered the captives of Judea there in Bethlehem and from there bound them and took them away to Babylon. And so Jeremiah is speaking there in 31, verse 15, of the mourning of the remainder of the Jews there in the land of Judah for their children who have been taken away, weeping for their children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And of course, it was a very sorrowful occasion. But this reference to Rachel and to Ramah also goes back to the death of Benjamin, or the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel herself. And that's where that reference in Genesis 35 becomes important. Remember, we read about the Tower of Edar there, or mentioned the Tower of Edar there in Genesis 35. Well, that was related to the death of Rachel. Rachel died, verse 19, and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And then verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. That reference from Micah 4, verse 8. So these places, Bethlehem and the Tower of Eder, were close together, and Jacob buried Rachel at Bethlehem. So you have these three events that are all tied together then. Rachel's death at Bethlehem, and Rachel weeping, of course, at her death, weeping really in despair, I think, and naming her son Benoni, son of my sorrow. Though Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then the removal of the captives from Benjamin and Judea to Nebuchadnezzar's land, to Babylon. And now Herod's murder of the infants, the young children in Bethlehem. They all tie together. Again, God works wonderfully in his providence to make all these things come together and to make Rachel's weeping for her loss of her children through her death a precursor of the weeping of Israel for the loss of her children at the time of the captivity and then again at the time of Herod's murders. But Jeremiah
It seems
31.
a
Go
wild
ahead, David.
association to Rachel, though, doesn't it? I mean, Matthew is really, I mean, like you said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he's making a gigantic, from our point, association to Rachel.
Yes.
Okay, as long as we're on the same page.
Yeah. That chapter in Jeremiah, however, though it mentions Rachel's weeping for her children, is a chapter of comfort. And if you look at the verses following, verse 15 in Jeremiah 31, you'll see that. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And really, the whole chapter revolves around the theme of comfort rather than that theme of sorrow. And that's, of course, the point of Matthew as well. We know, though, the Israelites did not, that God saved their king by sending him into Egypt before Herod could destroy him. Further comments or questions? Then finally, we have Jesus in Nazareth at the end of the chapter. Probably not long after Joseph moved to Egypt, Herod died. He died 4 BC, and Jesus was born late 5 BC, or perhaps early 4 BC, something like that. So within a year, Joseph had fled to Egypt and was planning anyway to come back again to the land of Judah. Herod died. Joseph began to make plans. His purpose was confirmed by the visit of an angel who told him to go back to the land of Judah. Joseph went back first to Judea, but hearing that Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, was king in his father's place, he decided not to stay in Judea and went instead to Nazareth in Galilee. And that too was by the instruction of the angel. Verse 22. There is also here a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is a very difficult passage because there is no specific prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. And so the question is, to what does Matthew refer? Why does he say this? On what Old Testament scripture is he basing this idea? There are some who relate this, at least in part, to the idea that Jesus is a Nazarite, or the fulfillment of the Nazarites. The Nazarites were, of course, people who did not cut their hair and did not drink strong drink and did not touch dead bodies for a certain period of time. And this was a sign of their separation from the corruption of their nation. And they were kind of acting like priests in that. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. John was, I think. But Jesus was not. He drank wine. He cut his hair. He touched dead bodies. There's no specific practice of the Nazarite vows in his life then. And so I kind of doubt that. There are two suggestions that I think are probably possible here. One is that this is a reference to the name of the town, Nazareth. And I think that's that's pretty certain that Matthew has in mind the name of the town, but the question is, where does the town get its name from, if that's important? And there's a passage in Isaiah 11 that could be relevant here. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A branch shall grow from his roots. The Hebrew word that's translated branch is netzer, related, therefore, to the Nazarene, perhaps, and to also to the name of the town of Nazareth. Nobody knows for sure whether Nazareth was named branch to translate to English, but it's possible. So it's possible that Matthew is referring to that prophecy and to the idea then that Jesus came from Nazareth, and he came from Nazareth as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Another commentary I have by Daniel Doriani suggests that the only point of this Nazarene is that Jesus did come from Nazareth, and that Nazareth was a very small town in Galilee, which was despised by the Jews. And Jesus then became known not as Jesus of Bethlehem, the city of David, but as Jesus of Nazareth, an unimportant town in despised Galilee. And he suggests that the whole idea here is simply Jesus' lowliness, Jesus' humiliation. Then, and that seems to me quite a reasonable explanation of the reference in Matthew. It's simply that Jesus may be known as Jesus of Nazareth rather than Jesus of Bethlehem, so that his humiliation as a man and a servant of men can be emphasized. Anyone on that?
Well, the only other point in verse 23 is multiple prophets. It's in the plural, prophets. So it wasn't just one prophet. So it may have been Isaiah 11:1, but there certainly were other things. So the idea of this humiliation, more of the prophets did speak of his humiliation, right?
Yes. Yes, good point. So, a fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament, then, that emphasized his humiliation.
Right, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, etc.
Yeah.
Yeah, I see the cross reference in Isaiah 53, 2, where it says, "And they shall grow up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground, he hath no room for nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So
Yeah.
there's that, yeah, connects.
Yeah.
But the humiliation thing, Ken, seems to be good.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. So what we have here then in Matthew 2 especially is an emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy. Four times Matthew refers to prophecies. Verse 6, 15, 18, and 23. And he's already, of course, in chapter 1, verse 23, referred to another prophecy. So that's five times in these two chapters. We've seen a lot of direct revelation also. There was the star, which the wise men saw, and then the dreams, the various dreams and speeches of the angels to Joseph and to the wise men. once to the wise men, and four times, I believe, to Joseph, once in chapter one and three times in this chapter. So what we see here is the care of God in guiding the life of Jesus to fulfill his purposes, to accomplish what he had determined many, many years before this, and had spoken of to his people in various at various times throughout their history. Very much the hand of God then throughout this chapter. And we see the humiliation of Jesus' flight into Egypt, the king of the Jews forced to run away from his own land and from an Edomite king ruling over that land. An Edomite who was an enemy, really, of God's people. And we see the working out of Genesis 3, verse 15, and the great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The serpent seeking to destroy the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman being saved by the power of God and having the victory over the seed of the serpent ultimately and over the serpent himself.
Could I add the text of Revelation 12?
Yes. I was just going to do that, and you are right. That's there's a certainly related here. Go
I
ahead.
look forward to hearing your commentary on that.
Revelation 12 is a vision that John had of a great red dragon and of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She's with child, and she's in labor to give birth to the child. The dragon is standing by, waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. That dragon is Satan. And this is part of that picture that John is depicting in this vision of Revelation 12, the serpent waiting to devour the child of the woman. The woman is, of course, not Mary, as some would say, but is the church of the Old Testament, Israel. You're on mute, Kevin.
That would that be we could say that would be God's elect throughout all the ages, those who are elect in Jesus Christ.
Elect of the Old Testament
yeah
in
yeah
Revelation
yeah
12,
yeah
yes.
yeah
Yes, the church laboring to bring forth Christ.
And the dragon is a picture of at least the agency of Herod, his murderous plot to kill the Lord Jesus.
Yep. It's not only that, of course, this embraces also the crucifixion of Christ and so on. But Revelation compresses everything into the birth and then says the child was caught up to God and to his throne. So you have the birth of the child and then immediately the exaltation of Christ, skipping over his whole life on earth. There, but the dragon's opposition then was throughout that 30 some years of our Lord's life on earth. Anything else, anyone on that? We're going to flip over then to Matthew 3 for a little bit. I think here in Matthew 3, we come to the first main section. You remember we spoke of chapters 1 and 2 as the introduction to Matthew, and they deal with the birth of Jesus. Chapter 3 is the first of the main sections, and I think this takes us through this first main section takes us through chapter 4, verse 11. And what we have there is four things in that section. First of all, John's ministry, which we'll be talking about in part tonight. Then we have Jesus' baptism later in this chapter. Then the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, the beginning of chapter 4. And then, oh, I'm sorry, the next section, not it shouldn't have been Matthew 4, verse 11, but Matthew 4, verse 17, the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his first preaching, his early preaching. So that takes us through verse 17 of chapter 4. It's interesting again to compare the Gospels on what they say about John. Matthew gives us nothing about John prior to the beginning of John's ministry. Gives us nothing about John's birth, miraculous birth, and so on. And he is writing to Jews. John was well known among the Jews inside and outside of Judea and Galilee. He was known in Ephesus, for example. We find in Acts 19 that John was known in the city of Ephesus. So Matthew may have felt no need to tell these Jews about the birth of John. Mark's gospel begins with John's ministry. Mark doesn't touch at all on Jesus' birth. He begins with John's ministry. Luke is the only one who gives us an account of John's miraculous birth, and he also gives an account of John's ministry that's similar to the account in Matthew and Mark. The Gospel of John includes John in his theological account of the incarnation. There was a man sent from God in John chapter 1, he says early in that chapter. And then he talks a bit about John there. And then he follows up that theological introduction to his gospel with details about John's ministry. But he gives different details than the other gospels give. So he's interested in telling us more about John than the other gospels tell us. So let's look then at what Matthew has to say. First of all, of course, we have his name. His name is John. And that name is significant because that name was received from God. Remember when Zacharias was told about the birth of his son, he was told that he would call his son John. And when his relatives wanted to call him Zacharias after himself, he wrote on a tablet, his name is John. So that is significant. That name means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And Zacharias himself shows how well he understood that name in his prophecy at the time of John's birth. If you go to Luke 1, verse 68, you can see what he thought of that birth. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Notice especially this, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So God is remembering his covenant. And that's why John must be called Yahweh is gracious. God is remembering his promise to Abraham to fulfill what he had told him 1500 years about before this. He's also called the Baptist, or perhaps better, the baptizer. The Greek word means baptizer more than Baptist, I think, and it pertains to his work as one who not only preached but also baptized. His preaching and baptizing was in the wilderness of Judea. That wilderness of Judea was a very barren part of the land of Israel, roughly between the city of Jerusalem and the Jordan River, and even on the east side of the Jordan River as well. Jericho, the city of Jericho, was within that area of the wilderness of Judea. And John worked probably not only west of the Jordan, but also east of the Jordan. But he's in the wilderness. That's the significant thing here. There are probably three things that we should remember. First of all, this working in the wilderness seems to be, I think, a kind of calling of the people of Israel away from the centers of life and power among them, away from Jerusalem, away from the cities, away from the areas under the influences of the leaders of the Jews, and into uninhabited country. It's a call then to forsake the wickedness and corruption of their own nation. And this is inherent also in John being a Nazarite. That was the purpose of the Nazarites, to remind the people of their calling to separate themselves from wickedness. So that's part of it. But this wilderness is an important wilderness in Israel's history, because it's through this wilderness that Israel came into the land of Canaan. You remember they crossed the Jordan River near the city of Jericho. That was in that wilderness of Judea area. And so John's preaching there would be a reminder to Israel of her history, of their inheritance of the land, of their crossing of the Jordan, and even of their testing by God in the wilderness, the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. So I think John is also saying, this is a time of testing for you, the people of Israel. God has come again to test you as he tested you for 40 years in the wilderness on your way to this land. And the third thing is that the wilderness is a symbol of the world without God. Psalm 63, verse 1 is one passage that talks this way. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. The wilderness there becomes a symbol of spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger in a land without water, in a world without spiritual nourishment. John is reminding them then, by his preaching in the wilderness, that they need to seek something other than this world for their salvation. Any comments, questions on that?
Only that the Jordan is about, if I'm not mistaken, 20 miles away from Jerusalem. So for all of Jerusalem to go out is no small thing.
Right.
I mean, if you're walking or if you've got an ox cart or whatever, it's still going to take you a day and a day and a half to get there.
Yeah. That's in verse 5 of Matthew 3, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan. So, what it seems like is the people from Jerusalem and from Judea were going out to listen to John and to be baptized by him. And also from the Jordan Valley. I think that's probably what that means anyway, the region around the Jordan. The Jordan Valley, perhaps extending all the way up to Galilee. And there's some indication, even in other parts of the Gospels, that John was worked also in the northern part of the Jordan Valley, in Einon. It's not certain where that was, but many think it was in the northern part of the Jordan Valley. So the Jordan Valley, Judea and Jerusalem, that sort of area is where he was doing his work. Matthew's very indefinite about the time of John's preaching. In those days, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And probably all he means by that is in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, something like that. This is roughly 30 years after chapter 2. So there's a big gap of time there. John, Matthew doesn't mean in the days of Matthew chapter 2, then. Luke is much more precise about this. Luke gives us six names and says it was during the times of these six people. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar is the first part of that, and that's probably around 28 or 29 AD, therefore, that John was preaching.
Mark is more exhaustive. Mark 1:5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem.
Yeah, Matthew also mentions Judea in verse 5. Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan.
My point being is that it seems that there are multitudes. It's not a trifling little crowd.
Yes.
Thousands.
Yes. Yes, which is why the Pharisees and so on came out too. They certainly wanted to investigate this man because he was having significant influence among the people. And in fact, the Gospel of John says that. We have also a note about John's clothing. He wore a coat of camel's hair with a leather belt. This was very rough clothing, probably because John was out in the wilderness and because he had very little of his own. He may well have made his own clothing. He certainly found his own food. He ate wild honey that he found there in the wilderness. But this too has symbolic significance, this coat of camel's hair. It associates him with Elijah. And this association comes from 2 Kings 1, verse 8. 2 Kings 1, verse 8, which in our translation reads, "They answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." If you look at the ESV, I think they get the idea a little better. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. So I think the ESV captures the idea there better than our translation. But notice the leather belt as well. So this is associating John with Elijah, and that's an important association. because again, it's something that goes back to prophecy. Malachi 4, verse 5, the last verse of the Old Testament, in the last two verses of the Old Testament, rather. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then Luke 1, verse 17, in the angel's words to Zacharias, he says to Zacharias, again, I got the wrong chapter, Luke 1, 17. He will also go before him, that is, before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John himself is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. He is the return of Elijah. And his being in the wilderness, his being clothed in camel's hair and so on is all related then to Elijah. It's very striking, I think, how Matthew keeps on tying all of this history back to the Old Testament. And his food is locusts and wild honey. What he could find there in the wilderness, basically. A very simple life, a very simple diet. He did not participate in the luxuries of Jerusalem, even the luxuries of the poor in Israel. Jesus says later about John, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Of course not. All these things then remind Israel of the need to separate herself from the corruption and the wickedness of her own time and her own society. John called for repentance in his preaching, as we'll see, but he also, by his person and place, was doing the same thing.
At some point, our men today should look upon that ruggedness of John the Baptist. We should assimilate some of that as well today.
The New Testament also speaks of the powerful temptation that riches are to us, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
I think Sam has a camel hair jacket.
That's not exactly what I meant.
No. No.
Cabin when you can, Bob. Come on.
All right, guys.
And that outfit and everything was unusual. And the only way that people would have heard him saying those prophecies in the desert was going word of mouth, and they would come. So he had to have been saying, profound things and powerful things, and had the, Spirit of God helping him, get that word out, right?
Yes,
Yes.
absolutely.
Yes, sir.
And it's very interesting. If you trace the history of John outside in the scripture, he's mentioned by Josephus, for example, the Jewish historian who wrote beginning before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he mentions John the Baptist. And as we said, John was known in Ephesus. John was well known by the Jews, anyway, throughout the Roman Empire. And there were many Jews outside of Israel who considered him a prophet. And those Jews in Ephesus had been baptized by him, even.
Yes. Wow.
Well, do you take from that that John's ministry preceded Jesus by more than months, but maybe several years?
Not necessarily. We just don't know. We're not told. given that John was a priest and that priests began their official work at age 30, it may well be that he was only 6 months ahead of Jesus. He was born 6 months before, so may have started his work 6 months ahead of Jesus. But we don't know that for sure.
Well, I'm just wondering how people in Ephesus would have known. I mean, typically the Jews would have come back for festivals
Yeah.
several times a year, and maybe they became aware of that. So that to me seems to indicate that John was functioning for more than just a short period, maybe several years, for them to be informed of him at these festivals.
Yeah, it's possible, I think. John was not just a priest, but a prophet, and God called prophets at any time that pleased him. So he could have sent John out well before age 30. We're going to stop there. Anything else on this part of Matthew 3 before we close? We'll begin with John's. The prophecy about John that's quoted in John's work next time.
Good.
Nothing else? Okay. Jeff, would you close for us tonight?
Yes. Dear God, we just thank you for this time together to study your word with Ken leading us. And we just are awed and just so humbled by your vision and your plan and how it was directed by you from far before Jesus was made a man on earth. And we just ask that you'd help us to be a light and share that message with others and be bold in our faith. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Stop.